I'd like to begin by reading some scripture, several scriptures. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they will obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is of little worth. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. In the youth Sunday school class, we've just recently began going through Larry Crabb's book, Encouragement, The Unexpected Power of Building Others Up. And this was a book that was recommended to me by Brother Tom. And these few verses that I've read, the first one was from James, the rest are from the Proverbs, have to do with this great subject of encouragement, of our speech. So far, we've only been able to get through one chapter. And just to catch us up, that chapter spoke about the importance of our words to one another. Our words are our greatest tool, and they can also be our greatest weapon. Our words can be categorized either as life words or death words. Life words are words that truly build others up, words that encourage others to love and good works. They are words that gently remind others of some basic truths that we so often forget. Reminders of our God who is holy, holy, holy. Reminders of our only real enemy, which is that three-headed monster, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Reminders of the Lord Jesus, His death on the cross for us, of the empty tomb, of His unceasing intercession for us, and of His great promises to us. Life words are words that provoke and entice others to love Christ more, to be more like Christ. And this is how the Lord has told us and taught us how to use our words. This is what we must be about, that which tends toward building one another up. Death words, on the other hand, are words that come out of a heart of hatred toward others. A person who speaks death words only care for themselves, ultimately. Their love is mercenary. They use their words to manipulate others in order to serve their own appetites. They flatter, and then they berate. These words break down, they disparage, discourage, and they tempt others to sin. And this kind of speech is what must not be named among us. However, there's a third type of speech, at least at first glance, which seems to avoid fitting into either of these categories. It's a kind of speech that I think we're most prone to fall into, rather than straight death words, and I'll call them idle words. These words do nothing. So we might be tempted to think that they are neutral. However, that is not true. And in a sense, it's not true that they do nothing. In fact, idle words can be some of the most destructive. Take an example. Here's a couple who loses a child in a terrible accident. Yet all they ever get from friends at church is a firm handshake and a warm, "How you doing?" This family is bleeding for comfort. But no one will use their words, which is their greatest tool, which might be a source of strong encouragement to this family. If they will but open their mouths, they can change things for this family and give some much needed words of comfort. Or perhaps what this couple needs first is for someone to listen or for a shoulder to cry on. In such a situation, light, inconsequential words might indicate that you'd rather just change the subject, which can be deeply hurtful to someone who is suffering. And so therefore, these words, these idle words, can be death words too. If it's in your power to do something good and yet you neglect to do that, it's as if you had just harmed them. You know, the doctor who has the scalpel in his hand and has the opportunity to save the patient's life in open heart surgery, if he neglects to do anything with the scalpel out of fear that he'll cut an artery, if he doesn't do anything, he will be convicted in a court of law of malpractice because it was in his power to do good and yet he didn't. And so it can be with us and with our words. Our words can do things, and so if we withhold them, we're withholding power to do good from others. Crabb in his book says that surface community is the enemy of encouragement. And it's something that we tend toward naturally as sinners. Surface community is a community characterized by these idle words. In a surface community, there are only superficial relationships. Relationships about light things that are not of substance, insubstantial. But in order to get past this tendency that's in all of our hearts towards surface community, we have to understand exactly what surface community is and where it comes from, why it's here. And so the foundational text which Larry Crabb bases this chapter on is Genesis 3:10. So if you will please open your Bibles to Genesis 3. And just to get a little bit of context, I know this is a very familiar story, but so often it's helpful to go back to the garden because things are so simple here. And yet, we see in these first three chapters, you know, the goodness of God and His commands and what He has made. We see the fundamental tactic of Satan, and we see the fundamental human response. And so it's helpful to go back to the garden and to learn in a simple form about the world that we live in today, the sinful world that we live in today. So if you will please start with me in verse 15 of chapter 2, and we'll read on. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now skip with me down to verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" So I want us to focus on verse 10, which is Adam's reply to God's question, "Where are you?" He says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Now in the book, Crabb points out three basic elements in this answer, but we'll look at four, an additional one that I noticed, and that I think is important. We'll see first Adam's primary emotion, second, Adam's motivation, third, Adam's action, and then the last one that I'll add is Adam's encounter with God. So let's consider first Adam's emotion. What is Adam's primary emotion? He says, "I was afraid." So fear was the primary emotion that Adam had. You're probably able to imagine what's going through our first parents' heads right here when they hear the sound of the Lord walking through the garden. They knew two things for sure. One, they knew what God had said: if you eat of that tree, you shall die. And they also knew that they had eaten of the tree. This produces the fearful expectation of God's justice and a sinful anxiety about what's to come, some terrible future consequence that they fear. It's an unknown. Crabb writes, "Before he sinned, there was nothing to fear. Adam was on friendly terms with God. He knew nothing of marital squabbles. The food supply was plentiful in a garden with no weeds, and his job was both secure and meaningful. But when sin entered paradise, paradise was lost. Disorder, uncertainty, emotional stress, broken relationships, and death were introduced. Life's perplexing questions suddenly confronted him, as they have his descendants ever since. Is there a solution? Will life work? Am I doomed to eternal rejection? Can I make it on my own? Will my marriage fail?" And what is the common element in all these questions? All were prompted by fear. He then goes on to point out many of the times in the Bible where the Lord has to say, "Do not fear." I mean, you can think of all these stories where an angel of the Lord appears and they fear, and the Lord has to say, "Do not fear." You know, Joshua going into the promised land, "Do not be afraid." The Lord has said, you know, like, this is the constant theme throughout the Bible. And from what he sees in the scriptures and in common human experience, Crabb draws this conclusion. He says, "The governing emotional energy in the unregenerate human personality is fear." The governing emotional energy in the unregenerate human personality is fear. And I think he's right. And if he is, that means it's naturally in all of our hearts too. Fear of some kind. It doesn't matter how tough you are, or, you know, that's there's fear in our hearts. Fear of something. So that's Adam's primary emotion, but we also see his motivation. That is, why was Adam afraid? Adam gives a twofold reason. He says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked." So the twofold reason is God's presence and his own nakedness. Those two things combined. Now, if you step back from Adam's response, and if we ask ourselves, you know, with our good theology, if we ask ourselves, why was Adam afraid? What's missing in Adam's response? He's got the Lord's presence, and he's got his nakedness, which is a consequence of his sin. His sin is missing from his response. And his sin was the ultimate cause of his fear. Why was Adam afraid? Because he sinned against the living God. And sin brought shame, and shame brought fear. But Adam says instead that he's afraid because he's naked, which is a consequence of his sin. And this is interesting because we know that they weren't actually physically naked, because they had sewed fig leaves together for loincloths. You know. However, Adam said he was naked. I don't think Adam was talking about physical nakedness only. Certainly he knew that he was naked and exposed in that way. But I think he meant that he felt exposed before God. That's really what he was after. He felt ashamed of himself. He felt shame, and that is what immediately caused his fear. So his motivation was shame because of his nakedness, which is caused by his fear. But thirdly, we see Adam's action, and this is where I want to devote much of our time. What is Adam's action? What did he do? He says, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. So we see his emotion and his motivation, and that leads to an act of his will, which was to hide. That shame is what led him to hide himself. He didn't want God seeing him or knowing him. Adam was ugly before God because of what he had done, and he knew it. So he tried to cover up his ugliness. He didn't want rejection or condemnation, but he knew that that what was in him was worthy of nothing but condemnation and rejection and punishment. Now here's the thing. This is not just a story about Adam and Eve in the garden. This is a story about all of us. This shame is transferred to us because the sin was transferred to us. And it's transferred to our relationships with other people, naturally. If we can't fool God, perhaps we can fool other people into thinking that we're something that we're not. The author argues that Adam's action here is essentially the same thing that is happening in surface community. We hide. Listen to what he writes. He says, people ever since the garden, following in Adam's footsteps, have been searching desperately for ways to cover their unworthiness, to feel good about themselves despite the fact they are worthy of rejection. Satan is most obliging. He offers dozens of strategies for feeling good about oneself without finding acceptance in Christ. Money, fame, power, position, and luxury are among the most obvious. But equally effective are more subtle strategies. An unwillingness to examine oneself, social assertion, a critical spirit, dogmatism, shyness, sociability. Whatever helps us to run from admitting who we are to anyone, including ourselves. Fearful people are committed to avoiding the terror of exposure and will look for places to hide. We protect ourselves in defensive layers, much as we don heavy overcoats before venturing out into a wintry blizzard. Whenever we discover a protective strategy that works, we keep it available to put on as a layer whenever we feel the chill of developing rejection. Fear-inspired ingenuity is capable of thinking up an endless variety of protective strategies. Jokes, silliness, a cocky attitude, boasting, manipulative tears, feigned repentance and humility, remaining quiet during group discussions, spending hours doing homework with our children, or watching funny cat videos on the internet. Anything that enables us to greet the world with our real selves hidden safely from sight. Now, I'd mention that many of these things that he mentions are not inherently sinful. Some of them are. But many of them are not inherently sinful, but they can be motivated by sin, and by fear, and by shame. We're always in danger of doing this. It's easy to do this. It's in all of our hearts to do this, to show up here, to brush shoulders with people that you know, that you've known for years, and to say nothing of substance because of fear, one way or the other. Now, I think that encouraging is something that our church does very well, but the reason I'm, other than the fact that I'm just bringing to you what's in this chapter, the reason I think that it's important that we keep this before us is because it's in our own hearts. It's part of remaining sin. We're going to be dealing with this motivation till the day that we die or the Lord comes back. And so we must always be on guard. We've never reached a place that is beyond vigilance, you know, or having to be vigilant or sober-minded. We must pay attention to our sins in order to put them to death, because we are not yet as we ought to be. And so that's Adam's action. We've seen his emotion, his motivation, which led to his action. But I'd like for us to take a step back in Genesis 3:10 and look at something else that I think is significant. And that is Adam's encounter with God. If we back up, we see that the Lord walked through the garden in the cool of the day, which is an anthropomorphism. It's, you know, God doesn't actually have a body. He didn't actually have physical legs that walked. It was a theophany or a Christophany, if you will. But whatever this means, the Lord walked through the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and Eve hid themselves, having sewn fig leaves together as loincloths. And the Lord asks, "Where are you? Where are you?" Now, we know our Bibles well enough to know that the Lord obviously knew where Adam and Eve were. He's omniscient, right? We also know that he knew exactly what they did the moment the inclination came into their hearts to do what they did. In fact, before he had even created them, he knew what was going to happen because this is part of his plan, right? And yet he asks anyway to elicit a response from Adam and Eve, his creatures. And I think this is significant. The Lord could have rightly punished Adam and Eve's sin the moment the sinful desire came into their hearts to take the fruit. Yet the Lord was not interested in punishing them there. In fact, if we keep reading, we see that he's not interested in punishing them at all. Rather, his purpose in this exchange was twofold. One, to reveal to them their sin, and in spite of their attempts to hide and blame shift, and two, to reveal the promise of his dear son, whom he would send to be the Savior of the world. And here's what I think is significant that we need to glean from this and what we can learn about encouragement. For those who are in the Lord Jesus, which is by confession, those who are in this church, for those who are in the Lord Jesus, God has put away sin once and for all. And that means he's put away fear too. We have no need to fear others. Jesus said that they can only kill the body. Rather fear God, who can put both body and soul in hell. We have no need to fear Satan. Hebrews 2 says that Christ, through his death, has destroyed the devil, who has the power of death, and has delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We have no need to fear condemnation, even from God's holy law, since we are not under the law as a covenant anymore, but we're under grace as a covenant. And finally, and most gloriously, we have no need to fear condemnation from God himself, because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And later on, if God is for us, who can be against us? He asks in Romans 8. And the truth is, brothers and sisters, we are as bad as we think we are, and worse. That's the truth. We aren't even conscious of the sin that dwells in our own hearts. And so we are even more despicable than we think we are. The sins in your heart and in my heart are shameful, and they bring shame. But the miracle is that God sees it all. It's ever before Him, and He still loves us. He knew what we would be from eternity past, and still He sent His Son. And Christ, as He was there hanging on the cross, was naked. And He bore the shame for our sins. And He bore our sins in His body on the cross. And through Christ, God offers life to us all. So won't you come if you have not already? Won't you come to Christ and receive real life? Receive the forgiveness of your sins, the canceling of all of your debt before Him, past, present, and future. And won't you be found in Christ, who is the only mediator between God and man? And so in light of this great gift, heart-to-heart encouragement makes sense. If we realize that in Christ we have nothing to fear, then it frees us to open ourselves up and to love one another. And also to be loved. There's no longer the facade of a phony works righteousness. Instead, there's a humble acknowledgement of our sins and a laying hold of Christ that as our only righteousness before God. What a wonderful thing that is. God accepts me and you in the Beloved. All my sin, all of your sin, nailed to the cross. No condemnation. So brothers and sisters, if these things are true, then we can give our lives away in this world. And turning, we can love God and love each other, even as He has loved us. So to close, if you will, please turn with me to Ephesians 5. And I'm going to read, starting in verse 1. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Notice we're not slaves anymore. We're His children, adopted in Christ from the foundation of the world, according to His purpose. And walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. And that's one of, in the book, one of his points is that true, real encouragement, heart-to-heart encouragement, cannot happen as long as we keep ourselves in the dark, insulated from one another, in surface community. Because in surface community, all that's happening is our layers are touching, or our layers are brushing up against each other. We're not getting to know the real self, which is what we fear people will reject. But here's what Paul says. He says that we once were darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. There's no condemnation. There's nothing to dread. God accepts us in Christ. And so we can walk in the light as He is in the light and live in the light. Verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So may we be those who use our words, the power of our words, to build one another up to the full stature of Christ and to His likeness. May the Lord help us. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we give You thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we are light. We are children of light. So help us to walk in the light, to deal honestly with one another, to not hide ourselves or hive ourselves off from one another in order to feel safe. But help us to realize that true safety, true security is in Christ. It's being found in Him, washed by His blood, that we find security for our souls. So from that, help us to let one another in and to give ourselves wholly to one another, as is fitting and proper among the saints, so that we can engage in this work of building one another up, of encouraging one another, all the more as the day when You will return draws near. Lord, we're pilgrims in this earth. This earth is not our home, so help us not to build our kingdoms here, but rather help us to be found in Christ and to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves don't break in and steal. And strengthen us, give us the grace to give our lives away in this world, to love You, to serve You, and to love others, particularly one another in this body. Have mercy on us. Forgive us of our sins. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.